We turn in the Word of God to the Song of Solomon in the chapter 1. We sang a moment ago the words of Psalm 139. O Lord, Thou hast me searched and known. And later in that Psalm, verse 23, the psalmist has, Search me, O Lord. Search me. Thou hast searched me. Search me continually, is what the psalmist is expressing. The verses that we're looking at this evening, verses 5 and 6, are searching verses. So pointed are these verses that one is tempted to blunt their force. Sometimes that happens. Yes, even ministers can be tempted to blunt the force of a thing because the Bible can be so pointed and so direct that we're almost embarrassed by it. But that's the fact of Scripture. We can't circumvent it in reality. We might pretend to, but we cannot. And there are parts of these verses that are excruciatingly painful in themselves. And so our theme this evening is the believer's spiritual state. The believer's spiritual state. We note first of all in verse 5 a contrast. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. As the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. The contrast here is set out in a threefold manner. On the one side, black, on the other, comely. Tents, curtains, Kedar, Solomon. And the point being made to us is simply this. Everything about her exhibits this all-pervasive, self-evident contrast in her existence and in her life. Black but comely. In other words, look at from one perspective and you see blackness. Look at from another perspective, you see comeliness. That word comely there simply means beauty, proportion, symmetry. So it depends on the look that you have, the perspective that you have, what exactly you see. And that summarizes for us the state, the condition, and the position of believers in this life. The reformer Martin Luther had a very important phrase that he often quotes and uses. The Latin is, simul justus et peccator. My Latin's not great, but I think that's how it's pronounced, but that doesn't matter. It simply means simultaneously just and sinful. Simultaneously just and sinful. From one perspective, the believer is just, is righteous. From another perspective, the believer is sinful. And this point is everywhere set out in Scripture. Take the classic passage, Romans 7 in itself. There you see these two things laid side by side. In the first 13 verses, the Apostle Paul describes the position of the believer as one who has been delivered, set free, united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 1 to 13. But then from verse 14 onwards, he describes something else that goes on in the believer's life. This enormous struggle with ongoing sin. This battle that exists in the life of the believer. Elsewhere, Scripture tells us in Galatians of the flesh lusting against the spirit. That struggle between flesh and spirit. And then you come to the Psalms and you find the same thing. And we sing this perhaps year after year without really recognizing what we're singing. Psalm 19, verses 12 to 13. It speaks of errors, secret faults, presumptuous sins. Psalm 65:3 says, iniquities prevail against us. So here in the very song of the church, the believer is being reminded of all of these things that are true of us. And then you have the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6 and verse 5. Where he stands in the courts of God. He stands before the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he say? Woe is unto me. Why? Is he not a prophet of the Lord? Has he not been sent by a holy God to proclaim a word, a message to the Israelites? Yes. Why does he say this? Woe is unto me. Because, he says, I am a man of unclean lips. There's a blackness that exists in the believer's life. But then, running alongside that, there is a comeliness. A comeliness of imputed righteousness. We read those memorable words from the prophet Isaiah. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Isaiah 61 verse 10. For. Here's the reason for his joy and gladness. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Like the garments of a bride and bridegroom going to a wedding. God has given us garments. But these are not ordinary garments. They're extraordinary garments. Garments of salvation. Garments of righteousness. So there is then in a believer's life this contrast. I am black but comely. So immediately, we have a very pointed question. Is that your experience? Is that your knowledge? Do you know something of this sense of contrast? Black but comely. You see the secret faults, the errors, the presumptuous sins. But you also know something of the comeliness, the righteousness, the garment of salvation. You see, it's beginning to be searching, isn't it? Starting to be pointed and direct and discriminating. That's what happens before the Word of God. It starts to sift and to weigh and to test and to discriminate. It's as if Solomon is standing before us and he says, do you grasp this description? Take this Shulamite. Listen to her words. Hear her voice. I am black but comely. And then secondly, we have in verse 6, the first part of verse 6, a conflict. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun had looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. Solomon, as you know, married an Egyptian. And as a consequence of that, she renounced her people, her religion, her culture, her gods, everything. She could not enter into Israel unless she worshipped the true and living God. So she embraced and confessed the true and living God, the God of Israel. And that should not be unexpected to us. Because in Psalm 45 and verse 10, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty." There's a sense in which that continues to be replicated and duplicated in the lives of those who get married. Girl falls in love with a young man, and they marry, they plan to set up home, and what does she do? She leaves home and goes to wherever he lives. She leaves all behind her. That's what this wife of Solomon had to do. She had to leave all behind her. But there's a cost in renouncing false gods, false religions, false culture, leaving everything behind. There is a cost to be borne. The result is often conflict, adversity, and antagonism. And that's what she experienced. "My mother's children were angry with me." That's what it brought into my life. That's what this Shulamite is saying. This is what it brought to me. Conflict, antagonism. They cruelly treated her. They strove to enslave her. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. So until she left her family and everything to go and join with Solomon, that simple step of renunciation, to leave her father's people, to leave her country, to leave all behind her, immediately brought antagonism, immediately brought conflict. And so they tried to enslave her. And this too is frequently experienced by the Lord's people. Their profession of faith starts to bring tension, conflict. Might start off very low key. Perhaps in the workplace where you've been known as a wild, radical person, immoral, indifferent to many things, suddenly this person seems to have caught some kind of disease. They've gotten religion. That's how people look at it. And they start to laugh and joke and say, "Well, you know, that's all very nice for you." But they sort of look at the calendar and think, "Well, we'll give you a week, give you a fortnight. We'll see what happens." Then the week passes, month passes. They start to see all the changes that that profession of faith brings into that person's life. They start to see the difference. And then the mocking becomes sneering, antagonism, conflict. And often people talk about the things that colleagues do to them. They might let their tires down on a regular basis or try to hinder them and what they're doing, and then try to shift all the blame off upon them so that they don't get the blame. They want the Christian to get the blame. All kinds of things are going on all the time. Conflict, antagonism, aggression. And the sharpest point of that conflict can often come from within one's own circle. Sometimes even in a family. "My mother's children." those who are related to me have become my biggest foe. And when you go through the Gospels, how often you find that. Take, for example, the case in John 9 of the man born blind. The Jews, you will recall, had agreed amongst themselves that if anyone would confess Jesus was the Christ, they would be excommunicated. So they came to his parents. What do you say? They played dumb. Well, you know it. You need to speak to him. Why? Because they were afraid of the consequences of being excommunicated, being put out of the synagogue, excluded by the community. So they went to him, a man born blind, whom the Lord of glory healed. And what was the consequence? They threw him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him. Thrust him out. His own kinsmen, his own people, his own community. The fact that this man who was blind could now see was irrelevant. The fact that his life had been changed, irrelevant. The only thing that mattered, he had become a follower of Christ. The Savior himself likewise suffered. Had the same experience. In John 7, we're told that his brethren didn't believe him. Those who are related to him didn't believe him. In Mark 3:21, his friends said he was mad. So the circle of enmities got a little bigger. Brethren, friends. But that's not the end of it. Because in Mark 3:22, the scribes called him Beelzebub. That's an even bigger circle. So at all the various points of contact, what did he experience from that circle? Tension, aggression, antagonism, opposition. The Word of God tells us, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The very people who for centuries had been awaiting the coming of the Messiah, when he came, they didn't want him. Not that kind of Messiah. Yet here he is, a Jew, born amongst the Jewish people. They didn't want him. So his brethren, his friends, the scribes, and now the people in general. And what was true of Christ is also to be expected of those who follow Christ. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 25, we read, "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" What is expected is this. Later on in the chapter, verse 36, "A man's foes shall be they of his own household." Down through the centuries, believers have borne testimony. Those whom I was related to became my greatest foes. And have we not met those who have been thrown out of the family home by the rest of the family? Why? Because they said when they come home, "I've become a Christian." They've been thrown out onto the street. So here we have before us the Savior, his experience. We have, of course, an historical example of this. Cain slew Abel. Ishmael persecuted Isaac. As then, so now. Galatians 4. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. As then, so now. There's a conflict experienced by the Lord's people. And it was Paul's experience. While Paul was a zealous Jew, persecuting Christians, he was a fine fellow. But then he became a Christian. What happened to him? His kinsmen, according to the flesh, turned against him. They beat him. They even tried to kill him. His kinsmen, according to the flesh. What then expressed here by the Shulamite is, this is my experience, he says. Maybe yours too. Often the experience of the Lord's people. Because she renounces her past life, all that she believed, all that she had, to embrace the God of Israel, brought conflict into her life. So the believer's life, often a life of conflict. So again, it's pointed. It's searching. Do we know anything of this? It is strange that in our present age, the one thing many Christians seem to want to do and be is to be as little different from the world as possible. But you know that is going to run out of time. Because as our culture becomes increasingly ungodly and anti-Christian, sooner or later, every Christian is going to be put against the wall and searched, so to speak. Tested and tried. Do you still call yourself a Christian? Because we hate Christians. Christians have never been persecuted for doing good. As long as the Savior did good, everybody loved him, more or less. And when Christians do good, well, everybody loves them. But the moment Christians make a difference, that's when the antagonism arises. You have a classic example of it, the present court case that is imminent. In Belfast, here you have a baker. As long as the baker's doing good, everybody loves the baker. But the moment the baker makes a distinction, makes a difference, that's when they are hated. That's when they are prosecuted. As long as you do good as a Christian, the planet will love you. You know, be kind to dogs and help people cross the street, and whatever else you may do. Everybody will love you. But the moment you make a difference, the moment you claim that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the only Savior of sinners, that exclusivity, that difference, that discriminatory statement, that's when the trouble comes. Conflict. But then thirdly, from this sixth verse, a confession. But mine own vineyard have I not kept. Here's another aspect of our Christian experience. Neglect of ourselves. Now, why is there this neglect in this Shulamite's life? Well, we can draw 2 points from verse 6. The first we can point to is conflict and antagonism, and the second, duties and demands. My mother's children were angry with me. There's the conflict and antagonism. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, duties and demands. On the one hand, battling with issues and conflicts distracted her, used up her time so that she neglected herself. And is that not true of us sometimes? You think of all the things that we have to battle against, all the issues that arise. And we need to read up on this issue and that issue. At least that's what our reaction is. We need to know all these things. We need to understand the weakness of all these arguments and all this being presented to us. And what do we find happening? That sometimes we become so immersed and trying to understand our opponents and what they're throwing at us, that we neglect the most important thing in our lives, our own spirituality, our own little vineyard, gets neglected. We can be distracted by looking for answers to refute our opponents. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. We need to have good arguments to refute our opponents. In another city not far from here, we have the most pathetic preacher in all of Scotland. Sabbath by Sabbath, he tells the people to come, there's no supernaturalness, there's no incarnation, there's no miracles, there's no Redeemer, none of it is true. How pathetic is that? Unsuited to our post-enlightened age, unsuited to our Darwinian era, unsuited to an evolutionary way of thinking. So we need to ditch it all. We need to understand where he's coming from. That takes a little time. We hope that somebody somewhere will sit down and spend whatever it takes, maybe a week or a month, just to analyze all that he's saying and then furnish us all with the answers. But until that happens, we'll have to try and work it out ourselves. I could give you a hint. Jonathan Edwards, long ago, provided an excellent defense of Christianity against deism, and so that pathetic preacher is nothing more than a deist, given all the particular points that he presents. But sometimes trying to understand all the issues causes us to neglect our own souls. But on the other hand, work, duties and demands took her away from tending her own vineyard. And this is our biggest challenge in our present age. The biggest challenge to us as we strive to preserve and protect our own spiritual life. And are we not guilty sometimes of putting work before spiritual things, putting duties in relation to work and home life and everything else before spiritual things? All you have to do, this is a Saturday, go back through the past month and ask yourself a simple question. How have I tended to my own soul for the past 4 weeks? The result might be embarrassing for us. But see, that's what's happening with the Word of God. It is searching us, testing us, trying us. How often we put other things first and our soul second, sometimes even third or fourth. And the result is, mine own vineyard have I not kept. It becomes barren, it becomes dry, it becomes hard, it becomes parched. And this is, let's face it, our greatest condemnation. We have to put our hand up and say, well, preacher, you are right. The Word of God is right. We get so focused upon all the duties and demands that are placed upon us. What's the first thing that often goes? Tending our own souls. Well, it's not that you can then turn around and say, oh, well, because of that, I'll quit working. We need to work. All these duties need to be done. But the question is, are we trying to protect our own souls, our own spiritual life? And as you just read through what she says in verse 6, but mine own vineyard have I not kept, she says. All this other is going on. The result is neglect. We put a higher premium on everything else than our own souls. So here's a test. How are we faring? How are we doing spiritually? How are you doing spiritually? Each and every one of us here before God, how are we doing? How do we fare? Well, in light of all of this, let's come to applications. First of all, an encouragement. You may say, well, in light of all of this, how is there an encouragement? Well, the encouragement is this. If as a Christian, you see and lament all your sins and all your faults and all your corruptions, you see the blackness. Let me say to you, friend, don't stop there. You must move on to study the comeliness. That righteousness that is to be had and found in Christ. That righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone. That righteousness that covers all our sins, that covers all our faults, whereby we are enabled to stand before a holy God, clothed in the righteousness of the Savior. You see, in sanctification, you see your blackness. All our failings, how far short we fall. But in justification, we see our justness, our righteousness. When we examine ourselves from the perspective of sanctification, do not stop there. I am black. Let us also see the other perspective. But comely. And there are some, and they're often unbalanced in this. There are some who see only the blackness, and we try to encourage them. But you need to go back to this fundamental doctrine of justification. You need to see what you have in Christ. And then there are others, and they only look at the comeliness. We need to say to them, but you know, you have no grounds for boasting. It is all of the Lord. Like this Shulamite, we need to see both. And that's really what we do when we come to remember the Lord. We come as beggars. We come as pleaders. We come as unworthy recipients. That's all about us. But we don't stop there. We lift, as it were, our gaze to the Lord. He is perfect. He is righteous. All that we need, we have in Jesus Christ. He lacks nothing. What he gives us means we lack nothing either. So there's an encouragement. Then secondly, there's a consolation. God has given to his children unique promises to suit those occasions when there's a sense of abandonment, antagonism, and hatred. Those occasions when we can speak in the language of the Shulamite, my mother's children were angry with me. Think of Psalm 27. And again, how often we have sung that psalm. Verse 10, when my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. So what does it matter if the world hates you? Here's a promise to suit the occasion. What does it matter if the world and the city of Glasgow and the whole of Scotland say, see those Christians, not only are they nuts, the sooner we're shot of them and rid of them, the better. What does it matter? Here's a promise. The King has said. God has said. And he said it's experiential, for it comes as part of the song of the church, so that the church fortifies itself by embracing that very promise that God has given to us. Remember Job in Job 19. He says, as brethren, acquaintances, kinsfolk, friends, family, and servants, they all counted him a stranger. That's quite a list of people who turned against him. Even his wife and children, he says, despised him. That's a harder thing to take. David in Psalm 69:8 says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Same phrase as the Shulamite. My mother's children. So in the song of the church, we can say that it mirrors exactly the experience of God's people. And it is to such that Christ gives that great promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. How could he abandon the very people that he died for? It is absolutely impossible. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you know all the negatives that are built into that statement. Over and over it is constantly said, he will not leave. What a consolation. The Lord's people have become, as it were, a small community in the midst of a great nation that has abandoned God. What's going to keep us going? What do we do? In virtually every situation, we come back to the cross. The Savior loved me. The Savior died for me. The Savior gave his life for me. He left heaven, a world of perfection, to come into this world, a world of sin, to redeem me. Well, what does it matter what others think? And thirdly, a reminder. And the reminder is this. Christ brings division. The gospel separates. Again, going back to the Apostle Paul, that was his experience. Romans 9, 1-3, his kinsmen according to the flesh, they turned against him. So here was a typical Pharisee, gloried in his position. Then he becomes a Christian. Suddenly there's this gulf between him and them. And sometimes it brought him into great conflict with many people. But on the other side, it brought him into a new company of people. The Lord's people. Those who were kinsmen because they belonged to Christ. So he found himself being distanced and separated from one group of people as he draws closer to another group of people. And the other group of people are the Lord's people. At first, some of them were suspicious of him. That happens too sometimes. You get a little suspicious of some people who suddenly announce they become Christians. Well, that was Paul's experience. But over a period of time, as he was tested and tried, he proved that he was indeed one of the Lord's people. And they embraced him fully. Are you aware of this difference? This division? Is this part of your experience? One of the marks, is it not, of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? As you participate in this communion season, are you able to identify yourself with this particular characteristic and mark of the Lord's people? With this change that Christ has brought into your life? Are you able to say this evening, those Christians whom I once kept my distance from, whom I considered to be odd and peculiar, but the Lord has saved me. Those very people are now my people. It's a mark of being a Christian, to love the Lord and love the Lord's people. Is that how you identify yourself? Part of the Lord's company. But there's another aspect to being reminded of this. We never cease to have an evangelistic interest in all those people who were once our friends and acquaintances who may have turned against us. That too is a mark of the Lord's people. We keep that interest in their salvation. Even if perhaps for some of you, you may have been thrown out on the street. Doesn't mean you say, well, I don't care what happens to them. No, as a child of God, you start to pray for them. That their eyes would be opened. And those at work who turn against you, you start to pray for them. That they too would come to know the glories and the grandeur of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. Yes, Christ brings division. And because of that division, a gulf arises between you and them. But you now have a different interest in them, a new interest in them. You want to see them one for Christ. And here's a test, is it not, of our love for Christ. As we meditate much upon the Lord, consider the cross. Think of those individuals in John's Gospel. Philip first findeth Nathanael. I want you to come to Christ. I want you to come to the Messiah. He had went. Christ had received him. Become a disciple of Christ. So I want you to come too. Anyone is here this evening and you're not a Christian, we want you to come too. Every Christian in this gathering wants you to come as well. And oh, what gladness there would be in the hearts of the Lord's people. Want to see our loved ones who are yet unsaved come to Christ. There's all kinds of reasons for it, but they all center upon the Lord. Are you still interested in the salvation of sinners? And then fourthly and finally, the believer's hope. The believer's hope. Is there in Ephesians chapter 5, context itself is well known to all of you, I'm sure, verses 25 to 27, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that in order that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What a prospect. What a marvelous, exceptional prospect. Black but comely. But it's not always going to be like this. The Savior who loved us and gave himself for us, he has given us this expectation that he will take us, each and every one of us, and he bring us right into glory. This is my disciple. Without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle. Perfect. What a prospect. Oh, in this life, as long as we battle in this world, black but comely. But we shall be, but we're not yet. We shall be presented before the throne without a single spot. Who has done it? The Savior has done it. How did he do it? By coming into this world, dying upon a cross, and then his righteousness, like a garment, placed upon us, imputed to us. How did we receive it? We received it by faith. We came as one who had nothing. And we asked for everything. A righteousness to cover us. Amen. Let us pray.